This morning we're turning again to the Gospel accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus to look in detail once again at one of the miracles he performed while he was here on earth. This morning we're turning to a very short passage, in fact it's just four verses. And chapter 8 of Luke's Gospel, it's in Luke's Gospel, and chapter 8 of Luke begins with the greatest perhaps of Jesus' parables, the parable of the sower. He does a lot of teaching and so on in that first part of chapter 8, but the chapter ends full, packed of action. Jesus and his followers are crisscrossing a lake, Jesus casts out demons, deals with crowds of people, heals the sick, and finally raises a dead girl. And it's all pretty gripping stuff. But all of that action begins with an event which must have had a stunning effect on those who were with them. And we're going to read how Luke records that, how this period of action really begins for those who were with Jesus. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. One day Jesus said to his disciples, "Let's go over to the other side of the lake." So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided and all was calm. "Where is your faith?" he asked his disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him." If you read the beginning of Luke's Gospel, you realize how carefully he researches what he wants to go on and record. He says in chapter 1, he tells us right at the beginning there, it says that since he carefully investigated everything from the beginning and wanted to write an orderly account. So we know that Luke spent some time working out what he was going to include in the story that he wrote, the account of Jesus. And along with that care was the fact that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that all that he reports leads to the one goal, and that is the goal he had, which he says in the next verse in chapter 1, "so that you may know the certainty of the things you were taught." It's a wonderful claim Christians can make, is that we know. Sounds arrogant, but of course we only know because God has told us. There are many people who think they might have the way, and they think this way works for me. And whether it's Hinduism or Buddhism or whatever, they feel, well that seems to fit with the way I work, and I think it might be enough. But the Bible says we can be sure when we come to Christianity, not because it's not us trying to work out how to get to God, but it is Him revealing Himself to us. And that is Luke's great purpose, so that you can be sure, be certain about what you've been taught. Because we come to this section in Luke's Gospel, and as I say, preceding it, Jesus has been teaching. And all he says sounds very good and very wise, but we could ask the question, well, why should we pay any particular attention to him more than anybody else, more than the next man, more than another gifted leader? And it seems to me that Luke is answering exactly that question by relating these incidents straight after that teaching, particularly for the disciples, those who were following him. He's called these men to leave everything and come with him and learn from him. Others have joined the group as they've moved around. And in the next chapter, Luke is going to be sending them out in pairs. So it's vital that they realize just who it is they're committing themselves to. And Luke's purpose, I think, particularly in this section, is summed up by their comment in verse 25, where it says, "Who is this? Who is Jesus? Who is this man that Christians go on and on about?" After all, teaching is one thing, isn't it? But experience is another. We teach that insects bite, or that the sun burns us. But to experience that gives you a lesson in a far stronger way, doesn't it? All the general talk and teaching about the kingdom of God is all very interesting that Jesus has been giving, but we're brought right back to basics here. The kingdom of God is about Jesus. That is the bottom line. And it's so easy for us, even as Christians, to miss this. And so when we begin to talk about our faith, we talk of of faith. We talk of God. We talk of church. And yet rarely mention the one who is the defining factor of that faith. The one who is the perfect revelation of that God. The one who is the head of the church. Jesus himself. And so the most important question we or anyone can ask is, who is he? Who is he to me? Have I ever stopped and really allowed that question to sink in? And that's what this section begins to address, I believe. And there's a surprising amount, I hope we'll find, even in these four verses. And first of all, is what for me is a really encouraging truth about Jesus, and that is that he is truly human. Dr. Luke gently slips in something which should help us all in the situations we find ourselves. And that is that little phrase, Jesus fell asleep. Why did he sleep? Well, if I close my eyes and pretend, then I won't have to do any of the rowing. Do you think that was the reason? No, I don't think Jesus was lazy like that. It was natural exhaustion. He's just been teaching, and the crowds have been pressing in on him, and then he's had questions, and he's had to try and explain it to people. It's exhausting to do that in the fresh air, the physical effort, and he simply crashes out. There's wonderful value, you know, in the power nap. We make a lot of it in our family, and Sunday afternoons you'll often see me experimenting with power naps and sitting on the sofa and so on. Maybe Jesus was aware that soon afterwards he was going to be confronted by evil as soon as they reached the shore. But whatever, we see Jesus exhausted, falling asleep on the boat. Some people struggle with this idea of Jesus. They feel it makes him too personal, too real. They can accept a vague, distant sort of God who's out there sometimes. They might even say, yes, he sort of dressed up as a human being for a while he was on earth. He pretended to be a man. But they like to feel that such a God, of course, doesn't really know what we're going through. God doesn't really understand what it feels like to be tired. It wasn't as bad for Jesus, people might say, because he was God, wasn't he? I'm just human. You try being human gods. Well, Luke and the others don't let us off with that. And in fact, we find John in John's Gospel, when it talks about Jesus passing through Samaria, it says in John chapter 4, verse 6, it says, Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. That's amazing, isn't it? Jesus was just tired by the journey. He sits down by a well because he's exhausted. And in fact, we know from the story, he allowed the disciples to go off and buy food. Well, he just sat there. I've just had it. My feet are aching. I've got blisters. I want to sit down. And Jesus sat there. Matthew chapter 4, we find after days and days fasting in the wilderness, we find that Jesus was hungry. The Gospels demand that we take Jesus as he is, not as we pretend him to be. He felt discomfort. He felt loneliness. He felt pain and exhaustion, just as we would, just as we do. If there is any way we can say Jesus is different, it might be to say that his capacity for feeling was infinite because he was also God. So when he suffered things, he suffered at an infinite depth. It was actually much worse for him. Without this little reference to him being asleep, this story would have led us to a sort of Greek god type image of Jesus, wouldn't it? Jesus who sort of is just pretending to be down here doing amazing things. But Luke starts with this reference to his humanity. Jesus fell asleep. He was human. He's like us. He really does understand. But if he understands us, it's just as true that often we just don't really understand him. He is a misunderstood leader, we find in these verses. Lots of people have been on holiday recently, and I don't know how many of you enjoy going walking when you're on holiday. I love that. That's a great idea for me, is to go up into the hills and just disappear and not see anybody. But there we go. The Lake District, the Scottish Highlands. And the beauty of those places, of course, is enhanced by the many beautiful lakes and lochs that you see there. And some of them we would say, well, they're pretty big, aren't they? Well, this incident occurred on a lake, Luke tells us, but because he was used to the Mediterranean Sea, being a Greek and being there, he thought of the Sea of Galilee as being really quite small. But that's what he's talking about. And we need to understand that it's actually a pretty fair size. It's 20 times bigger than Lake Windermere, which is the biggest lake in England. It's 8 times bigger than Loch Lomond, the biggest loch in Scotland. If we were standing on the south shore, it would stretch all the way over to Luton and all the way up to Bedford. That's a pretty big place. And the storms were renowned for their fury and the suddenness at which they could arrive. So this was no storm in a teacup. It was more than enough to sink a little fishing boat. And Luke, along with Mark, uses the word for whirlwind. It was a whirlwind that came up. Matthew, who was probably there actually, calls it a sea quake, which I think is a great image. It seemed as if just nothing was secure. All this, the disciples struggling away, and Jesus snores on. We judge the disciples often, don't we? We say, well, how could they not have believed? They had Jesus with them. It's easy for us, isn't it, sitting on our nice comfortable chairs in a building which is pretty stable at the moment. What if this building were to start shaking and rocking and everything? I wonder if then we would say, never mind, we trust in Jesus. They were frightened. They were frightened for their lives. Many of them were fishermen by trade. They knew this lake, but this was perhaps beyond any normal storm. This was actually life-threatening to them. They were in great danger, Luke records. And Jesus was asleep. I wonder if that's where you feel you are at in your life. There's a storm going on, and where's God? Why don't I feel his presence with me? Why all this mess going on? Why doesn't he sort it out? Why doesn't he just smooth it out for the bachelors so they can just move down in time and get it all sorted? Where is God in this situation? So often this is the case, that Jesus delays for a while. We need to feel that sense of danger and hopelessness before we can really grow in our faith by receiving him. And we misunderstand him and think he's just nowhere around, that he's not interested. They eventually wake up Jesus, don't they? Come and face death, they say. Master, master, we're going to drown. Oh, thanks for waking me up to that. I could have gone down not knowing anything about it, but hey, I'll join you in it. Luke emphasizes their lack of expectation after all they'd seen Jesus do and heard him say, but this was different. This is now. Our boat is wobbling. Mark even records that they felt he obviously didn't care. Jesus, don't you care that we're about to drown? Peter, when he was telling Mark, remembered saying that. How could they even suggest this, we say? But wait a moment. Have we never said to God, why did you let that happen? And when we say that, doesn't that imply we don't think he really cares? Yet we know so much more than they did. If God really cared, he would do something about this situation, we're tempted to say. Do we ignore Calvary? Do we ignore the cross? Do we ignore the way that he stepped in? Do we forget that God loved the world so much that he gave his only son? Jesus is still misunderstood today by his followers. We admire his teaching, we call him Lord, but it means little. If anything, in our everyday life, as soon as the storm comes, suddenly it's, oh, where's God now? We misunderstand him. As each new situation arises, as each new challenge comes, we find ourselves once again in our weakness and our faithlessness, doubting him, having to learn the same lesson over and over again. Because Jesus does care. And when the time is right, Jesus does wake up. He does come to our aid. He is, you see, also the awesome creator. Our minds find it perhaps hard to take in, don't they? We know that you can't do much about the weather. I mean, we in England know that, don't we? The difference is that fully man as he is, Jesus is also fully God. He had made these elements, the wind and the water. At a certain time in the creation of the world, he said, let there be wind, let there be water, and it had happened. And so it is that he simply rebukes them. He tells them off. It's like they're a little puppy jumping up and nibbling things they shouldn't. And just be quiet. Sit down. Calm down, he says. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. I wonder what the disciples thought to that. He's totally lost it. He's still half asleep. Talking to the wind and the waves now. The idea of miracles leaves people uncomfortable today. Even many who claim to believe seek to argue them away. But what are we saying? Are we saying, yes, we accept God can create, he can bring into being with a word, but he can be all powerful, but he's never going to intervene in my life. Somehow my situation is beyond him. And if we once accept that he can, who are we to say that he won't in our situation? Either we accept that God is, and with that he can step in, and that the supernatural is as real as the material, or we have to reject it all. And we find ourselves in a meaningless existence, which denies everything that our beings cry out for. This man is the Word of God. Jesus Christ is the Eternal Son. He was present when the winds and waves were made. In fact, he was instrumental in their creation. John chapter 1 verse 3 tells us, doesn't it? Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. What was made by God? By Christ? Everything. Does that include wind and waves? Yeah. Does it include whatever might be affecting our lives? Of course it does. He is Lord. Colossians says the same. Hebrews says the same. We may have turned our backs on him, but those things can't. They are his creatures. Jesus, the all-powerful creator, talks to the elements as if we might to a naughty pet. He rebukes the wind and waters. Yes, it was a miracle. And why not? Even in his human exhaustion, there is a sense that Jesus was fully in control. Nothing could have happened to him unless he allowed it. Jesus is truly human, even though we misunderstand him often. And he is also the powerful creator. And then Luke gives a final twist, doesn't he? And he says he is also the wonderfully patient Lord. Isn't it a great, gentle response from Jesus? Where is your faith? He asks, in the face of their weakness. From his words, as each of the writers record them, his reaction is sort of sad disappointment that their faith hasn't grown any more than it was before. Where is your faith? After all the time together, after the miracles they'd already seen, after the teaching he'd given, they had shown they were just hearers. They weren't really doers. They'd seen so much and not apparently grown. Those other experiences they'd had were simply squandered. They were admired until the next crisis came up. And when the next crisis came, their fear blotted out their faith. So easy for it to happen, isn't it? The situation comes and all that God has done for us in the past is forgotten. And we fear again. And yet, when John was writing, John who was there with them in that boat, he wrote to some Christians. And in 1 John chapter 4, he says this, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. And there is no fear in love. Because perfect love drives out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. If we know the love of God, we don't fear punishment. So we don't fear anything anymore. If we know God's perfect love, then fear should be banished. How many of us have trusted our eternal future to God through what Jesus has done for us? Yet, when it comes to the everyday, when it comes to our health or our job or our families and friends, then suddenly we act as if Jesus is incapable. Jesus is uninterested. Remember once, it was a great occasion, I got a check from the Inland Revenue. From them, note. And I thought, this is great. I think I'll get a frame and I'll put it on my wall. But of course that would be stupid, wouldn't it? Okay, it's wonderful to get a tax refund. But it's only useful if you actually pay it into the bank and begin to use that money, ready to pay next year's tax bill, probably. Where is your faith? Is it just in some decision you made years ago? And if you sort of framed that and put it on a wall and say, well, I'm a Christian. But of course, that makes little difference to my everyday life, because all I did with that decision was frame it and put it on a wall. Or are you living in the light of it? Have you invested it? Have you given that, in a sense, back to God and said, now I'll draw on the faith you give me, day by day, crisis by crisis? Do we remember what God has done with us in the past? Or do we simply collect experiences? That was great last week. God answered this prayer, but now I don't know what I'm going to do. The next week we come and say, oh, last year, week God answered again, but now I don't know what I'm going to do. Where is your faith? Perhaps some people here have not yet committed themselves to following Jesus. Perhaps you've heard the gospel. Maybe you've seen this power in other people's lives. Maybe you've felt its logic. Maybe you've sensed its attraction. But well, what more do you need? And what of those of us who have responded, who have turned to follow Jesus? How do we respond when difficulties come? By asking, by pleading for an explanation from God, by reproaching him for allowing it in the first place? Do we respond by being petrified with fear and anxiety until we are unable to believe? Or do we trust that he who has been faithful in the past and able then will continue even in this situation? That old hymn, I'll praise you for all that is past and I'll trust you for all that's to come. Who is this man? He is fully human. He understands your situation. He is also misunderstood. We think he's asleep. We think he's inactive. We think he doesn't care. But he's the awesome creator, the almighty God. And he is our ever-patient Lord, who is more concerned about our faith growing than he is about us being comfortable. This man ended up producing a greater effect in these men than even the storm had. In fear and amazement, they asked one another. Not now the fear of impending doom. This time it's reverence of one who is so mighty and wonderful that they shrink to nothing in his presence. He controls audiences. He controls sicknesses. He controls demons. Even the wind and the waves obey him, they say. Who is this? He's the Son of God. He's the Mighty One. He's the Savior of the world. All of creation, of it all, mankind is the only creatures that are blind to the fact. Germs and bugs, when they see him, they have to flee. Spiritual evil in the form of demons have to go. The basic elements of the world, wind and waves, they are stilled. But we men and women, oh, we know better, don't we? We think God doesn't care. We think we can go our way. We're so proud in our blindness and poverty. What do we think of Jesus? Who is this man? As Christians, seeing him as he is should increase our faith, should alter our attitude, should be obvious to the world. He's there to save in the midst of danger. He's there to bring peace in the storm. As non-Christians, it's the most important question you could ever ask. Yes, he's fully man, but also fully God. Come not to flex his muscles and show off, but to do all that is necessary to save you and to save me, even though that necessity would mean he would have to go to the cross and suffer and die. His final word on the cross, it is finished. He'd done what he came to do. So where is our faith? Surely it can only be in the one place, in the one person. God has declared his love, Paul says in Romans, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And later in that letter he says, and if he's given us his only son, how much more won't he, along with him, freely give us all things? We can trust him. Jesus has met our needs. And we're coming together now to take these symbols, to remember just how much he loves us and how much he has met at his own cost. He gave his body to be broken for us. He gave his blood that we could be forgiven. And so we are equipped for all that life might throw at us as we remember and focus on what he has done. It could be you're not actually a believer yet, and you don't quite know whether you've reached that decision about Jesus, in which case, just let the bread and the cup go past when they come to you. Please don't take it just because you feel a bit embarrassed. But for those of us who are sure that we've put our faith in Jesus, let's take it and feed on him by faith, and find that our lives are equipped for what we are going to face as we go into the rest of this week. Let's just pray together. Lord, we ask that you would give us a fresh vision of who you are. That we would be so grateful to know that we can come to you with every concern of our hearts, knowing that you are truly human and understand. Lord, help us to have a proper view of you, and to know that even in those times when you seem to not be present and to be somewhat distant, that is for a reason. And that when the time is right, you will step in. Lord, help us to remember that you are the great creator, that you are the God himself. And Lord, may we rejoice in your patience, and may we have your perspective on what is important, that your concern is that our faith grows, and that will grow much more sometimes through hardship than it will through unmitigated blessing. Lord, help us to grow in our faith as we focus on you. And thank you for dying for us in our place on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing as we prepare to share communion. Perhaps those serving will come to the front as we do that.